Tonight we're going to break out of our series in Proverbs for a while and go back to our shorter catechism, because we're really at that time in our life cycle as a church where our younger people who are getting older need to be really starting to understand the doctrines of the church. We also have some younger fathers who are now at the point where they can start teaching their children the catechism. The shorter catechism really was set up for the teaching of children. I've been reading a bunch of some of the older books, some by some of the Westminster Divines, and just after that, and they're saying this is for children about 12 years old and older to start learning to understand the doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. What is the faith once for all delivered to the saints? So we're going to spend probably the next few years in the Sunday evenings just going through this with the idea that our young people will then be grounded in the faith well and understanding the faith well as they launch out as Christian men and women to start their own households within the next few years or so, and they're ready to then lead their households in the ways of truth. You should have an outline with you, and for our younger, like teenagers and down, we have outlines as well, question sheets if you want to follow along. So even the younger kids with just some simple, you know, true and false answers, so you could kind of engage a little bit in seeing what's going on. If you need an outline, you can just raise your hand. And Joey, do you have the extra outlines? We only have the children's ones? Okay, we can have, if you need, at least the children's ones, at least to help you get an idea of what's going on here. If you're going by, if you see a child having an adult one, feel free to just forcefully swap it out. Okay. Joe, we have one extra. Did you guys have none to share? Well, yeah, we have an extra. The Adelaide said their marriage is to the point where they could share. They're okay. We're okay. Well, before we begin our studies tonight, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. For where can we learn truth but in your word? So we pray that tonight you would give us ears to understand and ears to hear and minds to understand your word. And as we compare scripture with scripture, Father, in a doctrinal study, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of the foundational doctrines of your word, that we might be rooted and grounded into faith and not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We pray especially, Father, for our newer believers and for our children, that they would start growing up and maturing in the faith, so they would have a strong and a robust faith, Father, that they may not get led astray later by those who would distort and twist your word. And as we reflect upon your word, Father, give us receptive hearts, that it wouldn't just be an intellectual study where we're learning things in our heads, but we would see that you give us doctrine that we might live in, that we might understand the things you want us to understand, believe the things you want us to believe, but also to do the things you call us to do and to live out our doctrine faithfully in our life, and to even make it the doctrines of grace to be beautiful, Father, to those who look on and say, see us living out your word. Be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as we reflect on your word tonight, may your name be glorified and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. As I've been reading again, every time we go through the catechism, I try to read a few other books that I've never read before on this. And I was reading the introduction of many of them by Ebenezer Erskine, and then by Isaac Watts and John Thompson, all divines who are writing, and just being reminded again when I say of why they were using the catechism and why they were writing an instruction manual of that, and reminding us of why it's so important to study doctrine, to know how all the Bible comes together. We want to know, in one sense, biblical theology. We want to know what is the flow of the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and how God makes promises and then fulfills them progressively, and how that's all tied together. And we do that from time to time. And it's also important to take time to just look at individual Bible books and just go verse by verse and see how the doctrines are built within the context of a single book. But there's also a time, since God used all these different authors in the Bible all these different times and he never contradicts himself, it's one God, that now he leaves it to us to take all these doctrines and put them together and say, what do all these things mean together? When we look at the whole of the Word of God, what does it teach us about different doctrines? The Bible is an interesting book that way. It's not a dictionary or an encyclopedia. Sometimes it is. It's not the great big book of everything. You can't just look up, okay, justification. What is that? Well, let's just go to the J section of the Bible, and we look up justification. It says this is what it is. Or if you want to know what God's like, well, we look to the G section, and it gives God. The Bible doesn't work that way. It gives us stories. It gives us letters. It gives us poetry. It gives us prophecies. So to understand what God is teaching on any given topic, we need to look at all these passages kind of together and say, okay, but what does it teach about this? Our creeds and our catechisms aren't aside from us. It's not like, well, we have the Bible and then we have our confession of faith and catechism, and they're both of equal weight. We have our Bible, that's our supreme authority, and all that the catechisms are is kind of like a dictionary of the Bible. Then I say, okay, now if we take everything about a certain topic, all the Bible's teaching, and put it in one place, this is how we do it. So people have a wrong view sometimes of creeds and catechisms. See, they're two kind of separate authorities. They're not. There's one authority, the Bible. The catechism is just some men's attempt to work together to say, what does the Bible talk about different topics if you take all its different teachings throughout the Bible on this topic? So we would say what the catechism says, we'd write, is what the Bible says about that topic. That's what we believe. The beauty of our Confession of Faith and Catechisms is it was put together by a group of about 156 men working for about 7 years on these things. One man is liable to make a mistake. So when you have things written by one person, you say, well, every person makes mistakes. But when you have 156 men or so working for this amount of time, you have a lot of checks and balances. So I know when I've read through, the first time I ever went through the catechism, there was things that I didn't understand. I said, well, I'm not sure that they're quite right. Well, I'm not sure if they were using these passages quite right. What I have found invariably over the years is where I thought they were not quite right, the problem was I wasn't quite right. I was the one really in error. And as I studied, I realized that. And I learned a great amount of humility from that to learn it is much more likely that me as one person dealing with a doctrine for a little bit of time is more likely to be wrong than 156 men working together for 7 years. There's just a safety in those numbers of them working together and asking, well, you read that, well, I'm not sure you're quite right. Have you thought about this? So they helped each other. This is a very valuable document. We never exalt it above Scripture, but it is a good way for us to learn. And the shorter catechism is the easiest. Like I said, it was really meant for children just coming into their teenage years to be able to learn the basic doctrines of the faith. But because we live in a time where doctrine isn't taught so much, for us, sometimes even as adults, we start finding ourselves wading into pretty deep territory here sometimes. So we're trying to just take it slowly and go through and just use it as an opportunity to learn what does the Bible really teach about all these things. So we start with the first question, and it asks this: what is the chief end of man? And it answers in answer one of the catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, we need to explain this a little bit and prove that this is what the Scripture teaches. First of all, man's chief, what does that mean? We don't talk that way. What is man's chief end? Well, all it's really asking is this: why did God make you? Why are you here? Children, why did God put you on earth? I mean, none of you are a mistake. God created every one of us purposefully. Sometimes parents might say, well, that child was our mistake, or they were our oops child or whatever. And what they mean is we didn't plan to have a child. But that's never true about any child in God's eyes, because God from all eternity knew everyone he would create, and he created every one of us for a purpose. This is, when you think about it, this is just absolutely groundbreaking in the world that we live in today. Ever since existentialist philosophy came in like the 40s, 50s, and 60s, where their philosophy, that their idea was basically this: there is no such thing as human essence. There's only existence. You're born and you're kind of flung into the world with no purpose, no direction, and no meaning, and then you got to kind of figure it out, and that led to incredible despair. In fact, some of the writers would say the only question modern man has to deal with is suicide. Like, why? If nothing means anything, if you weren't created for a purpose, why should you even go on? Why get up in the morning? Why not just kill yourself and be done with it all? They wrote books with titles like Nausea. They say that's the feeling you should get when you come to the reality that you weren't created for any purpose, that what it should do is make you nauseous. But then think how wonderful it is for us as a people of God to be told you were created for a reason. There's a purpose to your life. And the Shorter Catechism starts at that question. God created you and he created you for a reason. What is that reason? Well, he says it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, what do those things mean? Well, to glorify God is to actively reflect his own glory in thought and word and deed. There's a sense in which we can't make God glorious because he is infinite glory. We can't add to his glory. It's like you trying to make the sun brighter and say, I'm going to help the sun out and I'll come by with a flashlight or something or a candle. And I'll make the sun brighter. You can't do that. We don't add to God's glory as if God doesn't have any glory. We have to give him glory. It's we are to actively seek to reflect his glory like mirrors. Some of you young people may have seen some of the movies. I forget which one. I think it was one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark one kind of movies where they're in an Egyptian tomb and there's no light, but they move some mirrors and all of a sudden it's set up that now all of a sudden the whole thing lights up because it's reflecting the light of the sun by all these different mirrors. Well, that's the idea. We glorify God by reflecting his glory to a watching world. We are made in one sense as we're to be mirrors, to show the glory of God to everyone who sees in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. There's a sense in which all of us passively will glorify God. Everything God created gives him glory. From the dirt, I mean, dirt being dirt brings God glory because it's being exactly what God created it to do. The stars bring God glory. And even the wicked will bring God glory because they will be cast into hell to the praise of God's glorious justice. Now, they're not actively seeking to glorify God. They will passively glorify God. But what the Catechism is talking about is we are called to actively pursue bringing God glory, to reflect his glory in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And we learn this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now think of that. How many of you sit down to have a meal and say, boy, I just want God to be glorified as I eat this sandwich. Or I have this cup of coffee. This is my work for the day, to glorify God in a cup of coffee. It seems silly, doesn't it? Well, then why does God's word use something as simple as eating and drinking, glorifying God? Because what he's saying is, in all of life, even to the littlest, seemingly senseless things that you don't even give much thought to, if we're to glorify God in eating and drinking, then how much more in the big things of life? If even in the smallest things, I'm always to be thinking, I want God to be glorified in what I'm doing, then in the big things, I'm to glorify him too. It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's kind of, if I'm going to be scrupulous about little things, I'll be careful about bigger things. And it's saying, so even if you're training your mind to an even the smallest, seeming the most mundane things of life, if I'm going to glorify God in that, then how much more the weighty issues of life and how I'm going to act morally and how I conduct myself. So in all things, we're told, we're to do all to the glory of God. And that's more than just saying, like our you know, sports stars do sometimes when they do something, well, I just want to give God all the glory. Now let me go back and do whatever I was doing. It's more than just lip service. It's actually living that way. Giving glory to God, again, isn't just saying I want to give God glory. It's reflecting his character. It's reflecting a true love for him and a desire to please him in all things. So whatever we're doing, whether it's something as simple as eating and drinking, whether it's as big as doing our jobs, children studying in school and doing your schoolwork, all things we were created to glorify God in. And in Romans 11:36, speaking of God, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Say, God is the source of all things. All things are of him. There's nothing that exists that is not created by God. All things have, God upholds all things, and he's the medium by which all things could do their actions, okay? His word and his plan, his providential plan, so all things are through him, and the end for which God created is that all things are ultimately to him, that he might be glorified. And the proverb says God has created all things for himself. That's what it's talking about. God is the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the end towards which all things ought to bring your glory. So it says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Because of who God is, he alone is worthy of being glorified in and by his creatures. And because of who you are as a creature, you can only fulfill your purpose in life by glorifying your Creator. God made you to glorify him, which means trying to seek purpose in your life outside of glorifying him is a fool's errand. You can't do it. He made you for himself. That's where you find your real purpose. And because of who he is, he deserves your glory. He's worthy of being glorified. And because of who you are, that's when the only time you'll ever find real satisfaction in your life is by glorifying him. Now, outside of Christ, no one can glorify God this way. We said, as it is, the wicked will glorify God. They'll glorify his justice passively. But they're not seeking to do that. They're glorifying him, as it were, kicking and screaming. Like, I don't want to glorify God. In the midst of their rebellion, they end up glorifying him as he pours out his wrath upon them. But no one can actively glorify God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're told in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in Romans, anything that's done without faith is sin. Our first father, Adam, fell. He was created to glorify God by perfectly obeying the law of God. When he fell, he doomed us all. Now, on our own, we can't glorify God. But God made a way that we could be restored to our original purpose, to glorify God actively in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he obeys the law of God for us. He suffers under the wrath and curse. He fulfills all the requirements of the covenant of works and of the covenant of grace. And now when we come to him in repentance and faith, we're restored. Now we can do what we originally designed to do. It's like having a broken piece of machinery. It was designed to do something, and now it's broke. It can't do it. And there's no one that can fix it. So you think, well, it's doomed. It's destined just to the trash. We might as well throw it out. It can't be fixed. And then a great mechanic comes like, no, I can repair this, and I can make it useful again. That's what Jesus does. We were broken in the fall, unable to fulfill our purpose of glorifying and enjoying God. Jesus comes as the great Redeemer, and now he restores us by the work of his Spirit. So we who were broken and were only useful to be sent to the eternal trash heap and condemned, now he has remade us, and now we can fulfill this purpose for which we were created, to glorify God. Recognizing glorifying God isn't an option, it's a command. Paul doesn't say, whether therefore you eat or you drink, you know, if you think it would be helpful, glorify, do all to the glory of God. He commands you to glorify God in those things. He doesn't say, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And because of that, if you'd like to go the next step and glorify him, well that's right. He says, no, to him belongs the glory. This is a command. So to not glorify in all things is rebellion. It's disobedience. It's to say, I won't do what God calls me to do. I refuse. You know, it also said man's chief end is to enjoy God forever. What does this mean? Well, to enjoy God is to rest satisfied in him as your greatest good. It's to be able ultimately to say, if I have Jesus and nothing else, I'm good. He satisfies my soul. It's to recognize what the psalmists say, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's how God, in one sense, is most glorified in him, in us, when we most enjoy him, take our delight in him. As David said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all of thy works. And see, the psalmist is saying, what do I desire? On heaven or earth, what can I desire? I desire you, Lord. You're what I want. You're my portion. Other people have inheritances of other things. I have you, and that's what I want. And he says, the people are to be despised. Those perish. They go a whoring for God. Says, they go after other things. They seek to be satisfied in other things. And no perish, but I have you. I'll never perish. I love you. And you get an idea of how this goes. Imagine, you know, we're coming up on Valentine's Day, right? What if, you know, a husband is saying to his wife, who do I have, you know, but you? There's none on earth I desire behind. Then she's like, oh, that's so wonderful. You're so sweet, right? Because he understands, on a human level, we understand it. When you say, look, all I need is you. You make my life complete. I don't desire to be anyplace else but to be with you. We see the intensity of the love, the desire to be with this person. And that's what the psalmist is saying about God. He's saying, that's what I want. I don't need my sweetheart. I need you. Because you're the one that I find my completeness in. You're the one I never want to be apart from. You're the one I never want to be separated from. This is what he's talking about. Not a cold, well, I'll just worship God. I'll, you know, put my time in. You know, I'll be a Christian instead of a Muslim or a Jew or a pagan. I'll pick this God to give lip service to. So no, with all of my being, I just want to be with you. That's why David could say, you know, one day in your courts are better than 1,000 elsewhere. Just to be with you for a moment. Again, just to put on a human level, yeah, this is like the guy who drives from college, you know, 4 days to see his girlfriend for like an hour. Said, well, I knew you were going away for a while, so I just wanted to be able to say hi. And then I'll drive back for a couple days. But just for these few moments to be with you, it's worth all the effort, all the work to be with you because you're my everything, right? It says something. And that's what David's saying in this song. One day with you, I'll give up 1,000 any place else. Because that's what you mean. Much I love you because you are my Savior. You are my Redeemer. You are the God who made me. We're called to enjoy Him like that. Because of who God is, He alone can fully satisfy you. And the great Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, we have God-shaped holes in our soul and nothing can satisfy Him outside of Him. And people, you see that with people. They try to fill up their lives with achievements, or with physical pleasure, or with money, or with power, all these things, and at the end of their life, what do they say? It's all empty. None of it meant anything. You're still looking for more and more and more things, chasing after those things and never finding satisfaction for their soul. Why? Because only God can satisfy your soul. Because you were made for Him. You were made to enjoy Him. It'll always be empty outside of Him. Because of who you are as a creature, you can only be satisfied by enjoying your Creator. Outside of Christ, no one can enjoy God. You see, because of our fallenness, we can't enjoy God in our sin. Because that's God's enmity with us. Remember our first parents again, Adam and Eve. They enjoyed God, didn't they? Said they would walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden. They enjoyed God's presence. But as soon as they sinned, what did they do? They ran and they hid themselves. And when God comes looking for them, instead of saying, "What? Our God is here. Let's go and be with Him," because that's what they always wanted to do. Now, let's run away. We have to hide. And that's all of us in our sin. We can't enjoy God in our sin because we know God is angry at our sin. So it's only when we're restored to relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus did, God's wrath towards us is satisfied. We're clothed not with the fig leaves or whatever it was that Adam and Eve covered themselves and later covered by God Himself in animal skins. We're clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being clothed with His righteousness, now we can enjoy communion with God again and enjoy His presence. As St. Augustine said, "For Thou hast created us unto Thyself, and our heart finds no rest until it finds its rest." Outside of that, we're restless, looking for things, trying to find something. That's why you can find it. The richest people in the world, they don't even have to work at all. They just give their lives to pleasure, seeking after things, and they're miserable and empty. It's what, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's what Solomon found when he says, I gave myself to every pleasure. I pursued every intellectual pursuit. I did all these things. I had all the money. In the end, it's like, all of it was vanity. All of it was empty. All of it was worthless. What is all this? It doesn't mean anything. Because we were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Now, sometimes we think, well, there's a problem with this question and answer because it says man's chief end, and then it gives us two things. It should be one or the other, shouldn't it? One should be the primary, and then there's a subordinate. But he's giving us both. So how does that work out? How are they one end, really, instead of two? Well, glorifying and enjoying God together form one chief end because they can't really be separated. God cannot actively be glorified by those who do not enjoy him. If we don't enjoy God, we will not give him the glory that is his due. And God cannot be enjoyed by those who don't actively glorify him. Think of it, you know it when you're living in your own sin. You know when you turn away from the Lord and get involved in sin, do you enjoy the presence of God? Or is that when your prayer life starts to suffer, you don't spend much time in the Word of God, you don't really want to come to church because you're living in rebellion? You don't enjoy the presence of God when you're in your sin, you're trying to hide from God. And God is most glorified when you enjoy him. This is the John Piper, I think, was very insightful. John Piper has made kind of an entire industry on this whole thing. And I don't agree with everything he says on this, but he was very insightful in saying, just think of it again on a human level. When does a husband most glorify his wife? When he enjoys her the most. It's not enough to say, okay, it's Valentine's Day. Here's your flower. Here's your chocolate. I'll go watch TV in the other room. I did my duty. I gave you the stuff you're supposed to get. It's like it's when he delights in his wife that she's most glorified. So that's how it is. Piper would put it that God is most glorified when we enjoy him above all things. When we say he is worthy of all of our love. When we say, I can't live without him, when we want to spend every moment with him, that's when he is most glorified in us. Not when it's just a cold relationship like, that's my wife over there. Yeah, we're married. Okay. That doesn't glorify your wife or your husband. It's when you can't let go of them and says, no, they're mine. And I'm not going to be separated from them because I love them. By the same token, God is most enjoyed when you glorify him. Again, think of it. When you're walking closely with the Lord, when you're obeying his word, when you're finding, when you're making time to spend time in his word and in prayer and in worship, that's when you tend to enjoy him the most. And when don't you enjoy God? When you're trying to live in your sin. When you're trying to do things you're not supposed to do. And that's why, you know, if you've been a Christian long enough, when you are living in sin, you're miserable. You're never happy. No Christian is a happy sinner. Because you know you're dishonoring God. You know you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You know there's that separation now. So we most glorify God when we enjoy him, and we most enjoy him when we glorify him. Thomas Boston put it this way, and these two are put together because no man can glorify God but he that takes God for his chief good and supreme happiness. There is an inseparable connection betwixt the two, as between the end and the means, so that no person who does not glorify God here shall ever enjoy him hereafter. The connection is instituted by God himself, so that no one can never be attained without the other. Let no person, then, who has no regard for the glory and honor of God in this world, dream that he shall be crowned with glory, honor, immortality, eternal life in the heavenly mansions. No, the pure in heart, they who glorify God now, shall alone see God to their infinite joy in heaven. So how do we live this out? If the reason why God made each one of you is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, what does that mean? How do you live your life differently? Well, you're to live life sola deo gloria. That's just an old Latin phrase that just meant to the glory of God alone. This can only be done if you've been reconciled to God in Christ. So you need to make sure if you're outside of Jesus, if you've never confessed your sin, if you've never come to Christ, you need to. Otherwise, you're still a broken machine that's fit only for the junk heap. Only to be thrown out and destroyed. You need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. You must glorify God in your thoughts through faith and trust. How do you glorify God in your thought life? By trusting him. By thinking God glorifies him. I mean, when we doubt God, when we doubt his love, when we doubt his mercy, when we doubt that he cares for us, does that bring him glory? No. It's when we trust his promises, when we trust his character, even though all our outward circumstances would lead us to not trust him and say, how could God love me? Look at what I'm in. When we trust him in spite of it, it brings him glory in our thoughts. You must glorify God in your words through worship, witness, speaking the truth in love. So you glorify God when we gather together for corporate worship. You glorify God when you meet as families and worship as families. When you have individual private worship, when you're singing your praise to God, you bring him glory. You glorify God when you declare the gospel and witness to the gospel. You glorify God when you speak to one another kindly, speaking the truth in love to encourage one another, to build each other up. That's why, children, we need to be so careful with our speech, isn't it? When we speak unkindly to our brothers and sisters or other people around us, we don't glorify God in our speech. And that's why even as adults, we need to be so careful with our tongues. Probably the area in which we have the hardest time glorifying God. But to glorify him in our speech. And then you must glorify God in your deeds through obedience to his law, which is summarized as loving the Lord God with your whole being and loving your neighbor as yourself. Children, the Children's Catechism says something along this. How do you glorify God? By loving him and obeying him. That's the simple thing, right? Loving him and obeying him. That's how in our actions and things, that's how we bring God glory. In order to glorify God, you must enjoy him in Christ through his ordinances, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Think of how much, so many times, they become a burden to us. To spend time reading the Word of God. We've got time to read our magazines about all our things we like, or you know, read the paper, you might be a businessman, read the financial section, read that forever, read the sports section, we can read article after article, finding something we like to do, and we can look up article after article online and follow us and read all about it. But to read the Word of God, it's such a burden. Oh, to open my Bible, how will I ever find the time? To read the word, it's almost like the words are heavy. Like, I can't even, how am I going to do this, right? But if we love God, don't we want to hear him? How many soldiers throughout history would carry a letter by their loved one in their pocket and just in the middle of the battlefield, open it up just to read it again, just to have that connection again? Shouldn't that be our heart towards God? In the middle of the battles of life, just have a moment to remember what he has to say to me. To spend time with God in worship. To come on the Lord's Day and spend that time. For how many people? It's a burden. Oh, got to go to church and spend that time. I got to drive all the way. Look at how far it is. Even if it's like around the corner, I'm going to walk all the way there. You know, that's so far. But again, you think back, especially those of you who are married, you might think back to your dating days. Okay, you know, the bridge is out and the storms have come and it's a raging river. I can swim across. It's fine. It's no big deal. She's just 12 miles away. It's an easy walk. I can do that, right? If that's who we want to be with, we'll do anything. Nothing can stop us. Well, if we love the Lord, ought that not to be our thought? I want to be with him in worship. I can't have everybody there worshiping and I'm not there. It's like a party. Everybody's going to be at the party. I need to be there. Everybody's going to be there worshiping the Lord. He meets with his people on the Lord's Day. I've got to be there too. How could I miss out on that? To meet with the Lord in the ordinances, in the sacraments. How many times? Oh, it's Lord's Supper Sunday again. Well, that's another half hour of my time gone. We'll never get out of here, right? Instead of saying, the Lord's going to, he's going to be here and eat with us and commune with us. What a wonderful privilege to spend time with him in a physical way that the sacraments are. See, if we really love him, if we want to glorify him, we'll enjoy him in the word, the sacraments, and prayer. The more you glorify God, the more you will enjoy him. Holiness always leads to happiness. That's the way God created us. The more you glorify God, means, in other words, the more you love God and obey him, the more you'll enjoy him. The happier your life will be. Which is why there's been saints who had nothing, who suffered terribly, who rejoiced, who were happy. They didn't go around sour and dour all the time. They were rejoicing always, even though, humanly speaking, it seemed like they had nothing. Why? See, like I said, but I have everything. I'm living to glorify God. I have him. What do I need with this other stuff? I have him. That's your life. Children, if you want to live a happy life, live a holy life. Love God and obey him, and you will be happy. Since this doctrine is true, your great sin and folly is failure to glorify and enjoy God. In robbing God of his glory, you rob yourself of joy and meaning. Because God has made you that way. Some people are like, oh, I'm going to have fun with my life. This being a Christian is no fun. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to go and live a life of sin because that's where I'll find fun. That's where I'll find satisfaction. You never will. Because you're working against what you were created to do. You'll never be satisfied in that. The Bible teaches us sin always leads to sorrow. Just like holiness always leads to happiness, because we were created to glorify and enjoy God, sin always, always leads to sorrow. There might be pleasure for a moment. There might be prestige for a moment. There might be financial incentives. There might be all these other worldly things, but what you'll never find is happiness. What you'll only find is sorrow. So in thinking that you're spiting God, I'm not going to give him the glory. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to live for my own glory. What do? You actually end up destroying yourself. You doom yourself to a life of misery in this life and glorifying God against your will under his wrath and curse in a life to come. Sin's great lie to you is that pursue me and you'll have fun. That if you just pursue sin, you'll find all that your heart desires, and what you'll find is empty. Again, look at our first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you've got everything. All you need is one thing more. All you need is one thing to be complete. Just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then you'll know good and evil. Then you'll be like God. Then God doesn't need anything. That's all you need is that one thing. If you have that, you have almost everything. Then you'll have everything you'll never want again. And they bought it, didn't they? Okay, we'll do that. And as soon as they sin, did they find satisfaction? Were they whole now? Were now they happy and joyful and say, okay, we don't need anything else. We ate up the fruit. Now we're okay. No, they lost everything. Now it was nothing but sin and misery. Shame. But how many times do we buy into the same lie? If you would only do this one sin, now you'll be happy. If you just give into this sin, now you'll have a happy life. Now just more misery. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why God created each one of you. Live to glorify and enjoy anything above him, and you only find emptiness. You were created to glorify and enjoy him. Thus live to glorify God, and you'll find joy. Living to enjoy God, and you'll bring him glory. And living to glorify and enjoy him, you will fulfill the purpose for which you were created. So you're tied together. The more you seek to glorify God by coming to Christ, by loving him and obeying him, the more you'll enjoy him. The more you enjoy him, the more glory you bring him. The more glory you bring him, the more you enjoy him. So it goes from holiness to happiness, which produces more holiness, which produces more happiness, until finally we're made perfectly holy and perfectly happy in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. But if we turn from that and reject why we were made, we just go from sin to sorrow, which leads to more sin, which leads to greater sorrow, which leads to more sin and greater sorrow, until the end, the ultimate sorrow, cast out from the presence of God forever. This is the Bible's teaching. This isn't the catechism's teaching. The catechism's just saying, what does the Bible say about why did God put you here? Not one of you is an accident. Not one of you is a mistake. Each one of you was created by God. And he didn't put you any of you here with no mission to do, with nothing to do, and to figure out your own purposes. You're to glorify me and enjoy me forever. Will you fulfill the purpose for which you were created? By being reconciled to Christ and living for his glory and learning to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you created us to glorify and enjoy you. Enable us to do so. Because of our sin, we forfeited our ability to do so. We can't on our own. We need you to give us a new heart. We need you to take away our love for sinning and replace it with a true hunger and thirsting after righteousness. We need you, by your Spirit, to put to death the old man of sin that is in us and to bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit. Coming to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and being filled with your Spirit, and enable us each day more and more to glorify you in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. To glorify you by loving you and obeying you. And as we do that, may we learn to enjoy you more. And the more we enjoy you, may we glorify you more. And may that cycle continue more and more until at last we are brought home to be with you and are made perfectly blessed in the enjoying of God for all eternity. In the name name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.